I was looking at it today, and I was thinking, okay, to this, I was originally under the impression this was going to be the last week on the whole modern day Israel and how it relates to the scriptures. Who are the chosen people of God? What's the promised land of God? The things we've been going over the last several weeks. And I thought this was going to be the last week. And I was looking at it a little bit this morning, just figuring out how I wanted the flow to go. And it's going to be second to the last week. There's one big chunk of scripture in Ezekiel 36 that's used quite a bit that I want to spend a whole week on because it's really important to kind of go over all of that. So that's what we're going to do. But today we're going to go over a couple of passages in Matthew and Peter. We'll do a little bit in Revelation, and then we'll finish up in the book of Ezra, actually. We're going to do quite a circuitous route. So for our guests and everything, what I decided to do was when the whole thing with Israel and Hamas and the attacks over there, you know, of course, the premillennial people started losing their mind because this is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that God has ever made everywhere. You know, this is where we're going to see the Antichrist come forward, broker a peace treaty with Israel. And the main thing for all the premillennial, you know, quote unquote Christian folks is get ready for the rapture. It's a coming. They're still here. So, you know, I don't think the rapture's happened. As long as John Hagee is still posting, we're pretty sure that, you know, the rapture hasn't happened, because if anyone's going to go, it's going to be John Hagee. So if you don't know who John Hagee is, look him up. He's interesting. So I thought what I'd do is let's do a series, particularly timely, something that you can use with your friends, with your family, possibly, and just maybe for your own edification. Who are the chosen people, and what's the promised land, right? And so we've gone through this a few different ways. We went through the entire book of Galatians, start to finish, with a concept and a theme through that, seeing what Paul was actually writing. We went through the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis, and then went to Galatians chapter 3 from there and formulated, you know, what was that promise for? And remember, the promise wasn't made to the nation of Israel. The promise was made to Christ, to his seed, that is Christ. And it was talking completely about the spiritual blessings that come through Jesus Christ that we get to participate in, being sons of Abraham. We went through the entire book of Romans, start to finish, looked at that. We went through most of the book of Deuteronomy, looked at the land promises there and how they were completely conditional. 2 weeks ago, we went through, maybe it was last week. I don't remember. Last week, we went through the book of Hebrews last week, start to finish, and talked about the city of God that he had planned. So this week, we're going to hit kind of the miscellaneous ones that we haven't hit. And I always keep forgetting my glasses just in case I need them. So we're going to hit some miscellaneous ones over the next couple of weeks to just kind of wrap this thing up and be finished with it. All right, so Matthew chapter 21. This is a parable that Jesus gives that I think is really important for us to understand and grab hold of, because he lays out a lot of interesting things here and one very specific principle that is essential for Christians to understand. So let's go ahead and start in verse 33. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent a group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them." So stop there for a second. So Jesus is giving a parable here about God, and I'm just going to, we'll explain the parable as we're going here. God as the vine grower is the one who owns the land and who planted the vineyard. The vineyard is the kingdom of God. And the original caretakers of that was the nation of Israel. They were the ones that were given the produce, or they were the ones given the responsibility to give God fruit. And remember, what God's looking for is a return on his investment. He's looking for, and you see Jesus talk about this a lot, the concept of a king or a business owner or a landowner giving material, capital, to people as a stewardship. And what does he expect those people to do? Produce. God's not a socialist. Okay? God's a free market, spiritual capitalist. God invests spiritual capital, and he wants a spiritual return on investment. And God's not interested in, like, you know, former savings account rates of return, you know, 0.25. You know, what was he looking at with the parable of the talents? 30, 60, 100 fold. Well, that's, you know, that's the parable of the sowers. The parable of talents was, you know, your one mina's made 10 minas more. Your five talents is, or one talent's made five talents more. Then the one guy just hit it, right? And he actually ends up getting condemned. When God invests spiritual capital, he wants a spiritual return, and he wants a multiple return on investment. And, you know, as I look around the room, I see people that have already given God multiples on investment. When we actually invest ourselves and we end up changing and being renewed by the Spirit, that's fruit that God's looking for. So a lot of times in the scriptures, one of the times people think is that they think the fruit that we give God is only creating new disciples. That's not accurate. That's not accurate at all, actually. A lot of the fruit that we give God is the fruit of our lives. The transformation, the fruit of the Spirit that's being produced in us, are making more disciples part of that? Absolutely it is. And then helping them have the Spirit produce fruit in their lives. Fruit's fruit. God's looking for it from all different places. And we have the distinct privilege of helping him to diversify his return as much as we possibly can. So in Matthew 21, one of the things that we see is that the nation of Israel, in the time of the Old Covenant, was given stewardship by God as vineyard to give God fruit. So here's what God does, right? So in verse 34, he says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and he did the same thing to them. So, all throughout the history of Israel, we can see this happening, right? God's expecting fruit. It doesn't happen. He sends prophets. God expects something in return. And so, instead of giving them the fruit, what does the nation of Israel do? It takes the prophets. It beats them, it tortures them, and it kills them. That's what it does. And God's like, okay, I'm going to give them another shot. I'm going to send them even more prophets. And what do they do with them? Same thing. This is a consistent concept, right? So remember what Jesus said? Which one of the fathers did your, or which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Persecuted all of them, basically, mostly. That's the legacy that Israel had. Just about constant rebellion. So bad that the 10 northern tribes wiped out. The 3 southern tribes, plus a little bit of Asher, were given the chance for the last part, which is what we're about to read. Verse 37. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Were the tribes of Judah, Levi, Benjamin, and Asher better or worse than the 10 northern tribes that God had already wiped off the face of the earth? Worse. Worse. Because they killed the heir. They killed the son. That's worse, right? I think we could all agree. That's worse. So, verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asks a great question. What will he do to those vine growers. So sometimes Jesus' parables left people very confused, right? Like, disciples, right? You need to explain this one to us. And Jesus would say, okay, I'm going to explain it to you. Everybody else? Nope. Some of his parables, when it comes to the facts of things that are really important for them to understand, like their national identity and survival, Jesus preaches a parable that they instantly understand. Are you noticing that here? They're going to instantly, you guys know this parable, they instantly understand it. Jesus doesn't need to explain it to them. It makes perfect sense, which is absolutely necessary because their salvation is depending upon this. So Jesus asked the question, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what's he going to do to the people who killed his son? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. What a great answer. They even added some extra oomph there, didn't they? They called them wretches. And they called the end that they were going to receive wretched. That's interesting. What did the leaders of the people say when Pilate was giving them an opportunity to extricate themselves from the situation that they created? When Pilate was talking about the guilt that they were experiencing, what did they say about the blood of Jesus? May his blood be on us and our children. Think that has anything to do with this statement? He's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. Isn't it interesting that out of their own mouths, twice now, we see them pronounce their own sentence? They're pronouncing their own sentence. I just find it interesting that they instantly get it. This isn't one of those parables where they're left confused, like, what's he talking about? No, they instantly understand. Okay. Now Jesus says in verse 42. Now Jesus is going to add his own explanation here as he goes forward. He said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and it's marvelous in our eyes. So he's actually talking about the fact that he is the cornerstone and he's going to be rejected as a fulfillment of this prophecy, of this parable. And actually, you can even say this parable has a whole prophetic aspect to it, right? He said, the scriptures bear this out. God knew this was going to happen. And now Jesus explains it. He puts a very, very fine point on it. Verse 43, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. We'll get to that last part in a second. I find that their course of action really interesting. What does Jesus say? The kingdom of God. I don't know how much simpler he can make it. It's so simple. If this is the only verse you had in the Bible, you would be able to understand every single one of the other prophecies about Israel in the Old Testament. Every one. This is all you need. But as you can tell with all the studies that we've been going through, this isn't all there is it? There is a ton of stuff that's more that explains this. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, a nation, producing the fruit of it. So that word literally is nation. This isn't God taking the kingdom away from those people and giving it to 1948 Israel. He's taking it away from them and giving it to an entirely different nation. That's what he's doing. That's what he did. There should be no confusion after Jesus says this. What was the catalyst for Jesus taking it away from them? Continued disobedience and the killing of the heir. So let's assume for a second, let's make a huge leap, and let's assume for a second that the nation of Israel that exists today is related to the nation of Israel at this time that Jesus is speaking. And again, you can't make that connection. Okay, you can't. It's not possible, which we'll see in Ezra here in just a second. What's changed? What's changed? They still reject the Messiah. They still persecute people who claim to be Christians. They still, and we'll get this in Ezekiel next week. They're still involved in tons of immorality and they're still shedding innocent blood. Did you know that the nation of Israel, starting in 1977, provides free abortions for all of their citizens? The nation pays to kill the babies of their nation. Tell me how they're going to have the blessing of God and that he's going to restore them to the promised land. Absolutely not. I mean, America's no better, and we're storing up wrath for ourselves in this nation. That blood's going to have to be paid. That blood's going to have to be avenged. Has to. That's how God operates. Israel actually pays for it. And let's not talk about all the other immoral things that go on over there all the time. And so, again, a caveat to the whole thing. All this study is about, it's about, does Israel have a biblical right to the land? This isn't about the actual situation over there. Do they have a right to defend themselves? All that. That's a whole other subject. All I'm saying is we can prove very, very, very concisely and definitively that they don't have the patriarchal promise to that hunk of land, and they are no longer the chosen people of God. And that's not a new development. Jesus said it back here, and he said they're going to have a new nation. Okay, so let's finish up with this passage, and then we'll go to a couple of other ones to prove a couple of other points here. So it's that, you know, the chief priests and Pharisees heard this. They understood they were speaking about him. And then what they tried to do, tried to seize him. So think about what he just said. He said, you're going to take the heir, you're going to throw him out of the city, and you're going to kill him. And what they just tried to do at that moment, seize the heir. What do you think they were going to do with Jesus? Just have a firm talking to him? Or are they going to try to kill him? See, they were already starting to try to fulfill what Jesus just said while he was talking to them. Oh, my goodness. Just crazy stuff. All right, so we're going to now talk about how does the Bible, the New Testament specifically, define the kingdom after this point. Okay, so questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Let's go back to Matthew 16, since we're there.
See, Matt, I do have one question.
Yeah, so, go ahead.
Why aren't the Israelites God's chosen people? No.
somebody take the mic from him. I need somebody responsible back there. Wow. Go to the website, Jeremiah. All right, so I'm going to read a little bit of this to get the context. We know what Matthew 16 is about, right? You know, Peter makes that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, and then Jesus promises that Peter would be the first pope and papal succession would stem from Peter, right? That's what, oh, wait, no, I'm confusing it with what, you know, the Catholic Church says. No, this is Jesus saying that the confession that Peter just gave is going to be the foundation of the church, right? Okay, let's start in verse 21. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I find it interesting that Jesus says that right after Peter did his thing. What Peter said wasn't a bad thing. I mean, if somebody, you know, well, he just called him Satan, so how is it not a bad thing? Well, let me explain. From Peter's perspective, what was he trying to do? Save his friend. I mean, that's all. Just trying to save his friend. But from Jesus' perspective, what was Peter doing? He was throwing a stumbling block in his way, right? Because Jesus knew better than anybody exactly what was going to happen and why it needed to happen and how he had to have singular focus on what was about to take place. He couldn't have his eyes going from the right or to the left. So that's why he said what he said to Peter. So it might seem a little bit harsh what he said, but from Jesus' perspective, he had to answer it this way. He couldn't even allow himself one nanosecond of indulging that type of a thought process. He couldn't. The closest he came was probably, I mean, we know that he came close in the garden, but it was just a little bit, right? If there's any other way, and I think a lot of that was said for our benefit. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. To let us know that it's okay to have a different will than the Father, it's not okay to follow it. Yours instead of his. Jesus gave a good example for that. So then Jesus says right after that, right, to kind of emphasize, you got to deny yourself. It's like, Peter, I know you don't want me to die, but I have to. You got to deny yourself. So verse 25, he says, but whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit him if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the glory of his Father, with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, truly, I say to you. So people say, oh, see, that's the second coming. Verse 27. And so they like to twist this next verse. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he seems, it's pretty clear, right? If you don't read a foreign theological concept into the passage, what is this verse saying? That there are people who are alive at that moment that Jesus is talking to, who will not see death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the 12. Now, weren't all of them alive when the kingdom came? No. Who died? Judas. So is Jesus right? Yeah. Some of those standing there. Not Judas. The other 11. Yep. So if you don't read a foreign theological concept into this verse, you come away with the crystal clear understanding that there are people who were alive at that moment that weren't going to die until they saw the kingdom of God. So what do you have to do when you read a foreign theological concept into this? Well, here's how they operate. They say, well, you see, this is they think this is the second coming. And that's true, but the gospel also does what he's about to say. Okay. And so what they say is, because that is a reference to the second coming. He's talking about there are people who will be alive at the second coming who will be alive at the second coming. What? That's a ridiculous statement that I just made, isn't it? But that's what they do. That's what the premillennials do. They say, since this is the second coming in the previous verse, he's talking about people being alive at the second coming. So he's saying there are some of those people who will be alive at the second coming. But that's not what that verse says, is it? It says that there are some of those who are standing there. He's emphasizing the concept that they're standing there and they won't see death until they see the kingdom of God come. So either one of two things, either Jesus was wrong, or there are some really old people running around and we need to go find the apostles because they can help set everything straight. I don't know which of the apostles. I mean, there's a rumor, you know, at the end of the Gospel of John that John wasn't going to die, that he was. So I think maybe, you know, he's in a cave somewhere guarding the Holy Grail. Was that a knight from the Crusades? I haven't watched the third Indiana Jones in a long time, but, you know, I know where the Ark of the Covenant is because the first Indiana Jones handled that one, right? And the third one, you know, the Holy Grail is somewhere out there. Of course the Apostle John's not running around here anymore, nor any of the other apostles. Again, unless you read a foreign theological concept in it, you realize very clearly that the kingdom of God was coming then. Jesus knew it was coming then. So let's read some other verses. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. So when Jesus tells the Pharisees and the priests that the kingdom is going to be ripped away from them, given to a nation producing the fruit of it, Jesus had already talked about that in Matthew chapter 16. So this isn't the first time he's dealing with it. So it was going to happen in that lifetime. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "In coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Notice how Peter is quoting the very same things that Jesus quoted back in Matthew chapter 21 about the kingdom being ripped away. And he's applying the concept that these folks now, Christians now, are a spiritual house, they're a temple, being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices. So that means they're priests. Now, for Christians to be priests, allow me to kind of plagiarize a little bit from another passage of Scripture. In order for Christians to be a kingdom of priests, there has to be a change of what? Law. Right? Hebrews chapter 7. There has to be a change of law. In order for Jesus to be the high priest, there had to be a change of law, right? Means the old covenant's gone, obsolete for Christians. And the new covenant is completely and utterly different from the old because it has an entirely new priesthood. So the old covenant had to be done away with. See, in order for us to be priests, there has to be a change of law. In the same way that there's a change of law for Jesus. Because remember, Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, in other words, what basis are you a priest? Are you a priest because you're a son of Aaron of the tribe of Levi? If so, we should be offering physical sacrifices in a physical temple. No, you are a spiritual priest according to the order of Melchizedek, operating under the auspices of your high priest, Jesus Christ, who is a royal priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you are part of a spiritual house. You are a temple. So not only are you a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, you are a living stone in a temple and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. All of this necessitates a change of law. Now, let's keep going. Verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Look at verse 9, though. "But you are a chosen race." What? You're a chosen race? I thought the physical Israelites were the chosen race. No. Christians are the chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. We're a holy nation. Now, you'll notice in your Bible that these are all Old Testament quotes. These were all laid out. So I don't know how Peter could have been more specific. These are all passages that were laid out and directed to the physical nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look all those up. But go back and look up all the cross-references of these passages, and you will find that all of them are in relationship to physical Israel under the Old Testament. God gave them and spoke them to physical Israel. And they did not do it. They did not fulfill their covenantal obligation. They sealed it completely and totally by killing the Messiah, the heir. And so Jesus prophesies that when they do that, the kingdom will be ripped away from them and given to a nation who will be producing the fruit of it. And here Peter lays out specifically with the same Old Testament quotes who the nation is. It's the church. The church is the holy nation. The church is the royal priesthood. The church is the temple. All of the things that were typology in the Old Testament, all of the things that were illustrations, have now found their fulfillment in the new covenant, because the things in the Old Testament, were they the shadow or the substance? They were the shadow. Hebrews lets us know that. That's why God told Moses to make everything according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain, because those things were illustrative of the real thing up in heaven. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, he tells us in chapter 12, we haven't come to a physical mountain that can be touched. We've come to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. All of the things that we have were illustrated in the Old Testament by the physical things, and none of the Old Testament shadows, none of them continue to exist today. If people are saying they do, those things that they're pointing to are pretend. They're not really anything at all. All right, questions or comments on this one? All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. So the Apostle John is giving kind of an opening here, laying out some things. Let's look at verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Look at verse 6. And he made us. That's an aorist. It's a completed action verb. It's already happened at the time John wrote this. He made us to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us to be a kingdom. Completed action at the time John wrote this. Sure sounds like what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 16, about some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom. Sure got fulfilled, didn't it? Because John's saying at the time Revelation 1 was being written, we are a kingdom. Peter talked about, we're a nation. No question. No question. And if you look at the context of the New Testament, you'll see that this concept of the kingdom being a present reality is consistent. It's consistent. He never talks about the church being a stopgap because Jesus messed up. Didn't anticipate, you know, them killing him or something like that. It's kind of silly, actually. All right, questions on that? All right, a couple of other ones real quick. Let's go to Amos chapter 9. This one gets brought up sometimes. Not a lot. Amos chapter 9. Verse 11. He says, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So it's like, wow, that sure sounds like 1948. Well, there's so many problems with it, But that's projecting into the future that Israel will never be removed from their land. That'd be like going back to the time of David in 1000 BC and say that Israel's never going to be removed from their land because they hadn't been from that at that particular time. And they couldn't see a time where they would be. And only, you know, so that's 1000 BC, 722, Northern Kingdom's gone, 586, Southern Kingdom's gone. They get restored. Then in 70 AD, they're wiped out pretty much for good. See what I'm saying? It's really difficult to say, even if this was what was happening, that they're never going to be removed. But let's ask the question. This whole passage, this verses 11 through 15, is there any place where the Bible talks about that being fulfilled? Specifically, raising up the fallen booth of David, which is the catalyst for everything else? Has that been fulfilled? You guys know me by now. I ask those questions, and there's answers, right? Acts 15. What was the big controversy during the beginning of the church that Acts 15 addresses? Gentiles, right? Gentiles coming in to the kingdom. Fallen booth of David, that sure sounds like he's talking about Jews and not Gentiles, right? Well, let's find out. So the question before the Council of Jerusalem is this. These Gentiles coming in, what do we do with them? Do they have to abide by the law of Moses? Or can they live by faith? What do we need to do with these guys? Because they're coming in. They're all pagans. They've all got these really, horrible backgrounds. Should we put the guardrails of the law of Moses on them so that they at least look good? circumcised, eating the dietary law, all that stuff. Or do we do something different? So look at what's stated in verse 13. This is after Paul and Barnabas, talk about all the great things that happened on their missionary journey. Verse 13, it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So, about God taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So this is God bringing in the Gentiles to the kingdom. Look at what James says next. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will restore its ruins, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So that section in Amos chapter 9, is it something that's going to be fulfilled with the restoration of Israel in 1948? Or is the divine spiritual commentary on that passage state that it was fulfilled with the Gentiles coming in? The latter. See, it was fulfilled with the Gentiles coming in. So that means the land promises that were made need to be interpreted in light of the way James interprets it, which we did when we went through the book of Hebrews, letting us know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not looking for a physical land. They were looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. They were looking for a heavenly city. That's what Amos is talking about. The heavenly promised land that God had promised, that the book of Hebrews states has been fulfilled. That's what the fathers were looking for. That was the promise, the real promise that was made to them. We can't pull verses out of context. We got to allow the scriptures to interpret when they do, especially the Old Testament ones. And James is really clear. You can feel free to read the rest of Acts 15. It's really clear on that. Okay, last thing before we wrap up, let's go to the book of Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. So this is the restoration of the people during the time of Cyrus as they come back from captivity. And by the way, a lot of the Old Testament passages and prophecies that talk about the restoration of Israel to a physical land were fulfilled in 538 when Cyrus released them. So one of the things our premillennial folks that really like to point to 1948 in Israel, they seem to forget that all of those prophecies that were made in the Old Testament about Israel being released from captivity and restored to their own land were fulfilled in 538. They're making the leap that it's to be fulfilled again when we've proven that's not the case. We have to be students of history and understand how the biblical chronologies work. And we just can't ignore the big one. 538 was the big one. And we'll talk about that more next weekend when we get into Ezekiel 36. Okay, so this is the restoration. He's talking about all the people that came back. So let's read some of these. Verse 59. Now these are those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kareb, and Adan, and Immer. But they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah and of Tobiah and the sons of Nekoda, 652. So these 652 people, notice what it says. Now this is only about 50 years after the destruction of the temple. 50 years. You got these people who say we're part of Israel, but what's it say? They weren't able to give evidence, and they're called out here. And notice what they weren't able to give evidence of. Look at how he writes this. They were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. In other words, you had to give evidence that you were of Israel. If you can't give written, documentary, genealogical evidence that you're of Israel, guess what? You're not of Israel. Now it gets even more specific. Verse 61. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. these searched among the ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until the priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim. So remember what the Urim and the Thummim was. Those were the stones in the ephod of the breastplate of the high priest that they could inquire of God, probably yes or no questions. And something would happen with the stones where God would directly say, you know, give an answer through those stones. That's why I think it's yes or no, because there's two of them, right? Maybe one's yes, maybe one's no. Who knows? They could not give documentation as priests. So they were considered what? Unclean. There is not a single person on the face of this earth right now that can give written genealogical documentary evidence that they are a direct descendant of the son of Aaron. So under the concept of the Old Testament, when they actually were restored to their land to start offering sacrifices, unless you can give written documentary evidence that you are a direct descendant of the son of Aaron, you are unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Now, they make no bones about it that the line of David is broken. They have no genealogical records of the line of David. And so for them, they don't put a whole lot of stock into the concept that the Messiah has to be a literal son of David, because they can't prove it. So he's going to be a son of David in spirit. That's nice. But they state that the priesthood is still around today, and that people who bear the last name of Cohen are the priests, because the word Kohen, means priest. That's not documentary evidence. So my wife's last name is Hartford. Is she a Hartford by blood? Nope. Sure not. She anything less than a Hartford to me. Of course she is. But if you look at her genealogical records, they don't intersect with the Hartfords at all. See, my whole point is this. Those genealogical records, biblically speaking, are everything. And when we actually do see a restoration to the promised land from captivity, from the scattering, like we're seeing here under the time of Ezra, did they emphasize or did they just kind of toss to the side the documentary evidence? And again, remember, how many years had elapsed? 50. Just 50. How many years have elapsed? Well, how many years elapsed from 1948 to 70 AD? More than 50. It's Sunday morning. I'm not doing math. It's a lot. And if they didn't let it fly back then, there's no way it would be allowed to fly today. So that's just one problem of a whole lot of other problems that people would have to overcome. And remember, if Israel's still the chosen people and that land is still theirs, biblically speaking, not only do you have to overcome what I just talked about right here in Ezra, we got to overcome all of the other evidence that stacks up against it too that we've been going over for the last several weeks. And by the way, I know it might seem exhaustive what we went through. I just hit 10%, man. I just hit the tip of the iceberg. You could go a lot more in depth, but I'm not going to, because I think the point's made after 6 or 7 weeks of this, that this is done. This is over. And when you look at what God has instituted, it's so much better. It's so much better. now it's not limited to a specific bloodline. The only thing it's limited to is people who will have faith. And that's where it's always been, actually. The true nation of Israel, even when the physical nation of Israel existed, was always the nation that was faithful. It hasn't changed. It's just a little bit more clear now. At least it should be. All right, I'm stopping there. Questions, comments in the 30 seconds we got left. All right, we got one right here. Go ahead, Mr. Cox. It's Jeremiah. Hold on one second.
Is the genealogical records considered to be a type of the Lamb's Book of Life?
I don't know if you can say it as a type. I mean, you can draw some conclusions to that because, you got to have the evidence in the book, right, in order to make it. Yeah. If you don't, it's kind of over at that particular point. Yep. All right. Anything else? All right. Actually, why don't you get the phone back to Mr. Cox, and Mr. Cox, why don't you close us out with a word of prayer, if you don't mind, sir.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to assemble with the saints this morning. Iblis and I are blessed just to be a part of the body of Christ here. We're just so thankful for the lesson we heard this morning and the reminder that your kingdom is not physical and that your chosen people are not a physical race. God, we're so blessed to be grafted into this vine. We're so blessed to be a part of the covenant of Christ and to be called sons and daughters of you. God, you've equipped us to walk in his footsteps. You've equipped us to be like Christ and to seek and save the lost. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to stay motivated and focused on this mission of bearing fruit, not only, as Matt said, fruit in the sense of plucking people out of this world and saving them from the furnace, so to speak, but the fruit of the character of Christ and the daily spiritual homework, so to speak, that we have to put intentional effort into each and every day to become more and more like you, because we know it just doesn't happen on accident. So, Lord, I pray that you'll be with us today and the rest of this week. I pray that you'll be with all the people who are traveling from point A to point B, from the wedding or for the Hartford's later today to Harrisonburg. Just keep everybody safe. I pray that you help us to put intentional effort into encouraging one another this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.